You may be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 8. My sermon text will come from Isaiah 8, 26 through 40. And as you're preparing to hear me preach, I just want to extend my great privilege to be able to speak to the students of RTS and the faculty. So let's read now the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation and justice, was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains everything we need for faith and obedience. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's once again pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Whatever I say, be with my mouth, and whatever I say that's amiss, make it quickly be forgotten. But whatever I say that is true, may it be stored up in our hearts and be meditated upon as truly and significantly true. Sanctify us by the truth, we pray, as the Lord Jesus asked. Thy word is truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a great Victorian poem by Francis Thompson called "The Hound of Heaven," which describes God as a hound that relentlessly pursues his wayward people. Thompson's poem starts off this way: "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth of ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him under running laughter." You can see what he is saying here. I wanted nothing to do with God. I hid from him. I fled from God. I didn't want to have anything to do with God. But in the rest of the poem, Thompson describes God's pursuit of him. God's pursuit of him. God describes God's pursuit of him, a constant pursuit by God, the hound of heaven, the hound of relentless love pursuing him and ultimately bringing him to the bottom of himself, and God calls him to himself. We find something of this in the passage today, and I wish to defend this claim from the text. And I also want to show you how the triune God brings about an individual's conversion and salvation. And whether you will accept it, this is how he saved you. This is how he saved me. Consider now the doctrine of the text, which is this. Because God has determined to save a people for himself, he relentlessly pursues them until he has them. Because God has determined to save a people for himself, he relentlessly pursues them until he has them. I would like to propose four headings for consideration with you this morning. One, God's relentless pursuit. Two, the object of God's pursuit. Three, God's means of pursuit. And fourthly, the result of God's pursuit. First, let's start with the heading, God's relentless pursuit. Notice again verses 26 and 27. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Notice the intentionality of the angel of God, who is later expressly called the Spirit of God. In this passage, the Holy Spirit calls Philip to pursue a man for himself. Notice that the Spirit gave him five specific instructions, and these points all begin with the word particular. Particular. First, he calls a particular man. A particular man. To begin with, we note that the angel of the Lord said to Philip. This was a precise call for a particular man. He didn't call everyone to do this. God, the Spirit, intentionally sets his sight upon Philip. Philip was one of the seven deacons charged with the care for the widows and the poor in Jerusalem. Then God scattered the church to Samaria, where with the persecution instigated by Paul, or rather Saul. And Philip began preaching to the Samaritans. He is the first to begin an intentional preaching ministry to those outside of Jerusalem. Philip understands that the gospel is meant to go beyond the Jews. God calls Philip to pursue a man who had just left Jerusalem, to overtake him and to lead him to Christ. Second, God calls Philip to go at a particular time. A particular time. Our passage says that Philip is told to go toward the south. The phrase "to go toward the south," you will see in the note, in the footnote at the bottom of the ESV, it can also be translated "at noon." I think this is the superior rendering of this text, of this word. If it doesn't mean noon in the Greek text, it literally just says "go south" on a southbound road. I think it appears a little bit redundant. But everywhere else that this word is used in the Greek text, both Greek Old Testament and Greek New, it is used as it translated noon or midday. The payoff of this translation is that it continues to confirm that God is pursuing this man. And so God sovereignly calls Philip to go to a particular man at a particular time. That is really significant in my mind. And he further adds a detail, go on a particular way. A particular way. He tells Philip how to get to where he is going. He says, on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. There's only one way to get from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's the King's Highway. And God enables Philip to know the way in which he is going. Fourth, he tells him where he will be going. It is a particular place. Philip is told where to go. This passage says to Gaza and adds, this is a desert place. He is going on the southbound road from Jerusalem until he arrives in Gaza. And lastly, he is informed what he is to do. He is given a particular task. Philip is to go over and join the caravan and travel with this gentleman upon whom God has set his sights on, unbeknownst to Philip. He is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip is to be the one who explains it to him as it is fulfilled in Christ. What's the point of all these details? What's the point? The point is this. The triune God is pursuing this man with ferocious intent. He has been sent as a missionary. Philip has been sent as a missionary, and he was the evangelist. He sent him to a particular man at a particular time, at a particular place, with a particular objective. As we will learn, not only is a God sending forth Philip, but he is also preparing the Ethiopian eunuch. That brings us to our second heading, the object of God's pursuit. I want us to consider just for a moment who God has set his sights upon. Let's read again verses 27 and 28. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is full of details. First, the object of God's pursuit is, one, an Ethiopian. An Ethiopian. Now, this is not a descendant of modern Ethiopia, but probably of what today would be known as the Sudan. He was an African. He is most likely black. He is a non-Palestinian, and this would have been a very shocking note to the Jewish Christians at the time. God is now intent on converting one who looks very different from the first Jewish converts. Jesus is fulfilling his great promise of the gospel that it must go to Jerusalem, Judea, and of Samaria, and now it is going to Africa, to the ends of the earth. Second, he is a eunuch. A eunuch, as you probably know, is an emasculated man. Often those who served female royalty, such as in this case, he was a servant of Candace, and they were voluntarily emasculated so that there would be no hint of sexual infidelity. He was in charge of all the treasury of Candace, and here he is riding on a chariot. The normal person walked. The wealthy person rode on a donkey. Even royalty often rode on a horse or a donkey. But the extremely wealthy and important rode on chariots. This eunuch had made quite a living for himself. In other words, this man, in pursuit of riches, had willingly castrated himself to become rich. Yet thirdly, he is unsatisfied. He is unsatisfied. The text seems to describe an unsatisfied individual. For some reason, he had been driven to worship the God of Israel. And now a basic notion of the ancient religions would make it plain why. Without exception, ancient world religions were polytheistic and the gods very violent. Most of the creation accounts, for example, came through the battles of various gods. Yet, how refreshingly simple would it have been the idea of a single creator God, and not through violence, but simply through speaking, brought the world into existence. Simply through speaking. He had been drawn to Israelite worship and likely became something of a proselyte or a God-fearer, although not fully a Jew. As a non-Jew, he would not have been allowed to enter the temple courts. And as a eunuch, he would have been further excluded, for he couldn't be circumcised even if he wanted to. Seeking to find God in Jerusalem, we have every reason to believe that he left less than satisfied. Far from finding peace with God, he found further exclusion. Yet unbeknownst to him, God had set his sights upon him, and he was pursuing him. Fourth and finally, he was confused. God is pursuing a confused individual. The man was reading Isaiah 53. And for the modern Christian, that is one of the most profound and clearest prophecies of Christ in the whole Old Testament. But for a man untrained, untutored, with apparently no knowledge of Christ, he reads this passage and is left utterly confused. Just consider these details for a moment. In our assessment, this is no primary candidate for salvation. This is no prime candidate for salvation. In some sense, he has everything going against him. We might say he appears unsavable. He sold his soul to the devil, in a sense, to obtain riches. And he found himself less than satisfied. But God has placed his sights upon him, even this broken man, to reclaim and redeem him and to make him his own. This brings us to our third heading: God's means of pursuit. God's means of pursuit. And although God sovereignly determines how and who and how to save, he does so through means. And those we see are twofold: through his obedient servants and through God's word. Through his obedient servants and through God's word. First, through his obedient servants. Through his obedient servants. Without question, the Spirit tells Philip, "Arise and go." And in verse 27, we read, "So he rose and went." Again, we see the Spirit say to Philip, go join this chariot? And in verse 30, we read, so Philip ran to him. He didn't walk. He ran to him. In complete obedience to the Spirit's command. So we read in verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Philip obeys the Spirit promptly. And what does he find? He finds a man reading the scripture but not comprehending it. And he wants a teacher. Philip finds a teachable man. He finds a man who is ready and eager for Philip to teach him. And so he invites him, the eunuch invites him into the chariot. And it gets even better when he finds out what he is reading. Verse 32. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. As Philip sits down with the eunuch, he finds he is reading the clearest prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament. In my preparation, I read of an evangelist who was arrested because he was going throughout Jerusalem passing out tracts, simply passing out tracts. He wasn't saying anything. He was simply passing out tracts. And the Jewish authorities had him arrested because he was, quote unquote, very dangerous. And they said that he was teaching insurrection. When they arrested him and confiscated his tracts, they discovered that all that was put in these tiny pamphlets was the content of Isaiah 53, a passage of their own scripture. Even the Jews recognized the great clarity and ease with which this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they viewed him as very dangerous. Philip, following the Lord's prompting, discovers that the Lord has prepared the way for him. This leads us to the second means by which God accomplishes his intent, through his word. Through his word, Philip arises and finds this man reading God's word, and he asks the most profound and necessary of questions. Do you understand what you are reading? The words of Scripture are not magical. Simply by reading them, one does not gain a sort of mystical blessing. One must understand them. One must understand the Scriptures. And this means that one must labor and toil. And if people don't understand, as the eunuch asks here, ask for help. Verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him of the good news about Jesus. What might he have said? What might he have said about the good news of Jesus? We can only assume, but it is summarized as the good news about Jesus. What might he have said? The most plausible answer to my mind is that he taught him about the substitutionary death of Jesus. Notice the passage again that he read in verses 32 and 33. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Why was justice denied him? Why did he not open his mouth to defend himself? Why was he led to the slaughter in silence? Because he was willingly executed as a substitute in the place and for the sheep of the lost sheep. Because he was willingly executed as a substitute in the place of and for the sake of the lost sheep. Perhaps Philip read the rest of the prophecy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he has borne our transgressions, and he was wounded for surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This man, rather than finding peace with God, found himself further excluded from God, suffered because of his own sins, suffered because of his own mutilation, severed from God because of his own pursuit of riches and glory. Surely he must have thought something like this. If this is true, even if this is true, it is too little too late for me. But Philip reads to him from God's word and demonstrates how this points to the good news of Jesus. Those sins, those things which have separated us from God, have been abolished in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree in our place. That is good news about Jesus. That is really good news about Jesus. This brings us to our fourth and final heading, the result of God's pursuit. We read the result of God's obedient, as Philip's obedient teaching of God's word as fulfilled in Christ in verses 36 through 38. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What was the result of these things? First, belief in baptism. Belief in baptism. As the eunuch he believed and was baptized. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch as an indication that he belonged to the true covenant community, that he belonged to the people of Christ, and he had, by faith, been sealed by Christ. Two, he was overjoyed. These things resulted in joy. We read of the eunuch, he went away rejoicing. I wonder sometimes at the lack of our joy in pursuing the things of the gospel. We have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. This should be, it must be, good news to the Christian. In his sermon on this passage, Charles Spurgeon recounts the story of the death of biblical scholar John Albert Bangle. And I quote, "As he lay dying, he sent for a young theological student to whom he said, 'I am low in spirit. Say something good to cheer me up.' 'My dear sir,' said the student, 'I am so insignificant a person. What can I say to such a great man like yourself? But if you are a student of theology, you ought to,' Bangle said, 'you ought to have a good word to say to a dying man. Pray, say it without fear.' 'Well, sir,' said he, 'what can I say to you, but that the blood of Jesus cleanseth from all sin. Bangle said, "Give me your hand, young man. That is the very word I wanted to hear. It's the very word that I wanted to hear." To this, Spurgeon said, "A simple gospel text is the word which every man needs who is in the fear of divine wrath." I wonder if we don't possess the same joy in hearing of the gospel of Jesus because we don't dwell enough on the wrath of God. It's counterintuitive. But if we don't dwell on the wrath of God, we don't dwell on the severity of sin, and so we think little of the substitutionary death of Christ. This eunuch, he had thought of the great indignity of his sin and the costliness of redemption from it. So hearing the word of Jesus was good news to the eunuch, and it should be to us as well. It should be to us as well. Having dwelt on the severity of sin and the redemption from it. By way of conclusion, consider the way God goes after his people. He is truly the hound of heaven. As the poet described, he doesn't sit back and suggest or encourage this man to convert. When God wants a person, he goes after them. God from eternity past made a sovereign decree and sets his affections on particular people. And in the course of time, he pursued them unrelentingly. And he will bring them to himself. This is the way God pursues his people. He does so unrelentingly. And so God does through his word and through the act of obedient servants, teaching Christ from his word. Let me close by simply saying, if you belong to Christ today, the details might not all be worked out in your own mind. They weren't worked out in the mind of the eunuch, but they were in the mind of the triune God. They were in the mind of the triune God. God has determined to rescue you, and he relentlessly pursued you. He sent forth a person to share the word of the gospel with you, and perhaps your parents, perhaps a friend or a family member, and that person shared the word of the gospel with you at the proper time, in the proper place, and he has made you an elect child by faith. And this must be a word of great joy to the Christian. So give glory to God, and let us go to him in prayer.